Our theme for this year has been the idea of discipleship. What does it mean to follow Jesus? And we've been looking at this from a lot of different perspectives as the year is winding down. I know I've got two more sermons today and then one more, and then I may have a third one, I haven't decided yet, to finish out the series. Most of what we've talked about, at least the first few lessons, had more to do with the concept of discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple? What is a disciple? And that kind of thing. The majority of the sermons have dealt with the responsibilities of discipleship. But today I want to talk about something that has more to do with the consequences of discipleship. If I am a disciple, then what kinds of things can I expect? And there's one particular aspect of this that I think is hugely important. If we don't understand this, first of all, we're not going to understand partly our responsibility to the Lord as disciples. And if we don't understand this, we may be surprised at certain things that happen to us as a result. This morning, I want to talk about the concept that disciples suffer. We suffer persecution. And I'm not talking about just suffering in the way that all people in the world suffer. Christians get sick just like unbelievers do. Christians can have financial problems just like unbelievers can have financial problems. We can have all kinds of problems in the same way that others do, and those problems can be a test to our faith. But what I'm talking about is the specific aspect of discipleship where, because I am a follower of Jesus, I become a target. Because I am a follower of Jesus, people say, oh, you're the very one I want to pick on. So I want us to deal then this morning with the concept of persecution as disciples. I've never been persecuted physically. I've been persecuted, but I've never had somebody beat me up because I was a Christian. I've never had somebody drag me out into the street and kick me and stone me and hurt me in physical ways. In fact, I don't think I personally know anybody who has experienced that. I personally do not know anybody who has died because they profess to be a Christian. I've heard of others who have experienced that kind of thing. I've heard of others who have experienced physical types of suffering. I don't personally know anybody in that category. But I do know some things that I have suffered because I was a Christian, and I know what other people have told me about their experiences. And I want us to deal then with some of the attitudes that we have about persecution. I think we have maybe some misunderstandings about persecution, so I want to address some of those things this morning. I've known some people, I've heard preachers say it, I've probably said it a time or two, I've tried to correct myself in more recent years. I knew a lady many years ago who talked about it incessantly. She would say, and I've heard other people say, well, we don't even know what persecution is. And I think that's an inaccurate statement. And we're going to look again at some of the things that Jesus says constitute persecution. But we need to be absolutely clear that if we are children of God, we can expect some kind, some form of persecution at some point. So that's what we're going to deal with today. I want to start just with some examples. Turn in your Bible to the book of Acts. All of these examples come from the book of Acts. I want to start with Acts chapter 14. Now, on this list, it's kind of in the bottom left-hand column. I don't know what my right hand doesn't know what my left hand is doing most days. Anyway, bottom left-hand column, Acts chapter 14. I want to start with that particular verse. In verse 19, Acts 14, verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the crowds, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. I wanted to start with this text for a couple of reasons. Obviously, this is a clear example of physical persecution. Now, Paul has been preaching the gospel in the city of Lystra. He performs a miracle. The people are amazed. He winds up making a few converts because of this. But then some Jews from another place where he had been, they were jealous of his success. They didn't like the message he was preaching. And so they track him down. They finally figure out where he's at. They chase him down. And then they go to this place where he's been, and they beat him to a pulp. They stone him. They're hoping they kill him. Clearly, this is physical persecution because of what Paul taught and believed. Now, what I think is interesting about this paragraph that I just read, a couple of things. Number one, Luke two times uses the word disciples. And I think that's significant. Now, disciples is, I think, Luke's favorite word in describing Christians in the book of Acts. But in this little paragraph, two times he talks about disciples. I think he's trying to get across the point, and I think Paul was trying to get across the point, that if you are a disciple, whether you're an ordinary disciple, an apostle disciple, whatever kind of disciple you are, whatever role you have in the kingdom, you can expect persecution. What Paul experiences may have been extreme in one regard, but in another regard, Paul wanted them to understand what happened to me could happen to you as well. And so two times Luke makes references to disciples. I think that's a deliberate reference. Another thing that strikes me about this text is they think he's dead, but he's not. Verse 20, the disciples stood around him. He got up and entered the city. Next day he went away, so he's leaving Lystra, going to Derbe. They preached the gospel there. They made many disciples. And then they return to Lystra. That's where he got beat up. That's where he nearly got killed. That's courage. That is commitment to Jesus Christ. He was going to do what Christ called him to do, no matter what the consequences. But this is one of many examples in the book. I'm just going to step through this list very quickly, so if you want to join me as we go through the book of Acts, you're welcome to follow along. Acts chapter 4, verse 18 and 21, when they summoned them, and this is Peter and John, when they summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And verse 19, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. But they were at least arrested and threatened with physical action because of what they taught and believed. Acts chapter 5, down in verse 33, this is when the apostles are arrested because they too are preaching the gospel as a whole. Verse 33, when they heard this, this is when Peter answers in reply to the charges. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. They wanted to bring bodily violence to them. Down in verse 40, they took his advice after calling the apostles in. They flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. The stakes have gone up. Not only do they threaten them, they actually act upon the threat and give further threats. In this case, they suffered a flogging. Stephen, of course, in chapter 7, is stoned to death. Christians in Jerusalem suffered some of the aftershocks of that. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. That's an interesting thing. The apostles stay in Jerusalem where the center, the epicenter of the persecution is taking place. But other Christians leave, and you've got someone like Saul of Tarsus who's chasing them as they leave town. Christians were suffering. The apostles have suffered. Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, when he is converted, We're told that he remains in Damascus for a while. Saul kept, in Acts chapter 9, verse 22, Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and of course, as we know, he escaped the city. They want to kill him. They want to bring harm to him because he is now a follower of Jesus, whereas at one time he was a persecutor of Jesus and his followers. Chapter 12, we have the death. Herod the king lays hands on some who belong to the church. In verse 2 of chapter 12, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that that made everybody happy, he goes after Peter as well, locks him in jail, intends to kill him. Further persecution against the Christians. We just read chapter 14 of Acts, where the Apostle Paul is on his first missionary journey, winding down the journey. It's on the tail end of it when he is stoned and left for dead. Paul and Silas, one of the best known examples in Acts chapter 16, when the apostles are on their second journey, Paul and Silas, along with Timothy, go to the city of Philippi. And it's possible that Luke was with them at this time. But in chapter 16, in verse 19, they cast a demon out of a young slave girl that makes the owners jealous and angry because they've lost their source of income. So they are thrown in jail. And in verse 19, when their masters saw that the hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So they were beaten and thrown into jail because of what they were doing as Christians and specifically as apostles. In chapter 17, when the gospel goes to the city of Thessalonica, there are Jews who are angry about the message. They are jealous of Paul and Silas and their success. Acts 17, verse 5, the Jews became jealous and took some wicked men from the marketplace. They formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they could not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities. These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd. The city authorities heard these things. They got a pledge from Jason and the others. They're intent on harming them. Later in chapter 17, a couple of different times, the Apostle Paul is threatened. The Apostle Paul tried, they want to hurt the Apostle Paul. Chapter 17, verse 12 and 13. Chapter 17, verse 16, another Christian in that area, Sosthenes, is... That says 17, 16, and that's not right. Probably, I hate it when I do that. Oh, well. There's a guy named Sosthenes who gets persecuted, by the way. I know that. Gaius and Aristarchus in chapter 18. Paul in chapter 21. I just want to give you these examples as a set. Persecution becomes the norm as the book of Acts continues. As you read through the book of Acts, Christians are persecuted. Sometimes it's the apostles. Often it is other people. Sometimes it's ordinary people who happen to get identified with the apostles. So these are examples of physical kinds of suffering, but I want to ask you, is that the only kind of suffering that counts as persecution? I want to talk now about the form or the certainty of suffering. Talk about the certainty of it. Is what happened to the apostles, is that just because they were apostles? Or is it just because you happened to be standing near an apostle at the time and you got looped into it? Well, according to what I read in the New Testament, this is the norm for all people who follow Jesus. Let's go back to the Gospels, Mark chapter 10. And you could probably triple this list. There are all kinds of statements throughout the New Testament about suffering and Christians suffering. In chapter 10 of Mark, you have the story of the rich young ruler, man who comes to Jesus, wants to know about eternal life. Jesus talks to him about the commandments, tells him he needs to sell everything, give to the poor. He doesn't want to do that. He's unwilling to do that. And Peter says, well, Lord, in verse 28, we did what he was unwilling to do. We have left our homes, we've left our jobs to follow you. And Jesus said in verse 29, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers, and children, and farms. And if you just stopped right there, you'd think, well, that's some of the material blessings that we have as Christians. But read the next phrase. Along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. He just seamlessly lumps the earthly benefits of being a Christian along with the persecution. Jesus said, you can expect that if you leave everything behind and come follow me. John chapter 15, Jesus makes this so pointed, I don't know how we can miss the point. John chapter 15, verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. We suffer because Jesus suffered. That's the point we tried to make over and over in our study of discipleship. Jesus is the standard. We're trying to imitate him. We do what Jesus did. We get the same kinds of consequences, good or bad. Jesus suffered, and his disciples will suffer as well. Acts chapter 14, and this is the text that we read a few minutes ago. After Paul is stoned and left for dead, he exhorts the disciples, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging the disciples to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul is very direct here. He's saying, this isn't just something that happened to me because I'm an apostle. If you are a citizen of God's kingdom, you can expect tribulation. You can expect persecution. You can expect affliction. Get used to that idea. Over in Romans chapter 8, Romans 8 has got to be one of the most comforting texts in all the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, who can separate us from the love of God, he asks in verse 35. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And his conclusion is nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Most of the items on that list deal with our suffering because of our faith. Yeah, there's a few things there that have nothing to do with that. His point is that regardless of what you experience, regardless of the nature of the suffering, you have the assurance that suffering will come because you are in a relationship with God. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. This is interesting because we saw how Paul was treated in the city of Philippi while he was there. And my suspicion is when he wrote this letter many years later, he wanted them to understand the things that happened to me will probably happen to you as well. Philippians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. You saw firsthand what I experienced. And he says, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake to suffer. We have been granted the privilege of suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3, later in the book, when Paul describes his relentless pursuit of perfection, how does he describe it? Philippians 3, verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be in loss of the, loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He wanted to experience the fellowship of suffering with Christ. He wanted to share the sufferings of Christ. He said, that is what will perfect us. That is what will issue ultimately in the resurrection from the dead, is sharing in these sufferings. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now this is written, this is connected to the text back in 1 Thessalonians, or Acts chapter 17, where Paul was in the city of Thessalonica. I think he wrote this not long after he got to Corinth. If you read the opening verses of Acts chapter 18, Paul's in Corinth. He's waiting for the arrival of Silas and Timothy. When they get there, he hears that things are going well, and I think that's when he writes 1 Thessalonians. He hadn't been there more than just a few weeks earlier. Probably was not in Thessalonica for more than a few months. And he's writing to a new congregation, a bunch of new converts. He experienced suffering. They are experiencing suffering. What is he going to say to them? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 in verses 3 and 4. I don't want anyone to be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. Get used to the idea of suffering, he says. This is not abnormal. It's something that you can expect. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, or 2 Timothy, I'm sorry, chapter 3. Well, I'll tell you what, my typing is just horrible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do you want to live a godly life? Paul says, that's fine, but understand it comes with the price tag of persecution as well. And finally, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. You read all these verses, can Christians expect suffering because we are Christians? The answer comes back over and over, yes, indeed. And I guess what strikes me as ironic about 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, is that when I see Christians, especially here in America, when we start suffering some kind of indignity, when we see a little bit of pressure from the world around us, we pretty much freak out. Like, well, what's happening? I can't believe we are suffering. Why? The Constitution says we're not supposed to. But Jesus said we will. Jesus said we will. And that's the reality. Don't be surprised when you suffer. Now, this is, I mentioned this earlier, I got a little bit ahead of myself, but so what constitutes persecution? Is it just being beaten to a pulp? Is it only for those who are arrested? I want you to look at several passages with me. Again, I've heard people make the statement, well, we just have no idea what persecution is. If you go back to some of the passages we've just looked at, if you are faithful to Christ, you will suffer some form of persecution. So we need to understand that. Now look at what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. The first seven Beatitudes are sort of different than this group, verses 10 through 12. This is the eighth Beatitude, if you will. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He says persecution includes lies and slander. People saying evil things about you. People saying evil things to you. You stand up, you tell people what you believe about this subject or that, and people revile you. Some people will lie about you. Some people will tell you you're nuts. You got to be out of your mind. How can you believe something like this? Jesus says that is a kind of persecution. Is it as severe as being beat to a pulp? Well, probably not. But Jesus said it is persecution. I want you to look particularly at the parallel in Luke chapter 6. I think Luke 6 is the same as the Sermon on the Mount, but even if it's different, it doesn't really matter a whole lot. I want you to notice in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 20, he turned his gaze toward his disciples and began saying, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." Blessed are you when men hate you. That's a type of persecution. Blessed are you when men ostracize you. You hear the word cancel culture these days? It didn't start with the media. That was true back in Jesus' day. A couple of places in the Gospel of John, people were cast out of the synagogue because they chose to believe in Jesus. Cancel culture started a long time ago. Ostracism. Being treated as an outsider. Having your family turn against you. Having your friends turn against you. Having your co-workers, your boss, or whomever turn against you and treat you as an outsider. That's ostracism. And Jesus said that is persecution. Look at the persecution that the Apostle Paul experienced as an apostle. He would have said, well, it's largely because I'm just a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 7, who regards you as superior? What did you have that you did not receive? If you did receive it, why did you boast as if you had not received it? That's not what I wanted to read. Yeah, verse 11, I'm sorry. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless, and we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Look hard at what he said. When people reviled him, what did he do? He blessed them. We get all upset. We start insulting those who revile us. We put nasty posts on Facebook. We tell people what we think. Paul said, what I'm going to try to do is bless those who curse me. Bless those who revile me. Try to be conciliatory. Let's see if we can't find a way of peace. He understood what persecution was. That depressing list of persecution in chapter 11. Oh, I'm sorry. I'll tell you what. My Bible references today are just sorry. I apologize. 2 Corinthians 11. I was in 1 Corinthians. I can't type and I can't read. That puts me at a distinct disadvantage. 2 Corinthians 11. He talks about his suffering. There were false apostles who tried to compare themselves to him. In verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm more so in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Yeah, a lot of that was physical suffering by nature, but there are other forms of it that he experienced simply because he was a Christian. Hebrews 10 talks a lot about the suffering that Christians endured. It's interesting, though, in Hebrews chapter 10, at the end of the chapter, he encourages them not to give up on their faith. Hebrews chapter 10, he says, "Remember the former days, verse 32, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated." He says part of the suffering that you experienced is people ridiculed you publicly. And they ridiculed your associates publicly. And you stood there and you took it. And in fact, at one point he says, you have not yet reached the point, you have not yet reached the point of giving up your life. In chapter 11, he talks about all those who suffered. So this is the nature of suffering. It can include physical suffering, beatings, torture, death. But it can also include ridicule and scorn and having your friends and family and co-workers turn their backs on you and treat you like an outsider. All of those are legitimate forms of suffering. And we need to be careful when someone talks about their experiences of suffering, that we don't make them feel like their suffering isn't legitimate. That can be an issue all its own. Well, we don't know what suffering is because we've never beaten up. Yet someone is ridiculed at school because of their beliefs. That's legitimate suffering. Well, yeah, but you didn't get beat up. Yeah, but they suffered for the name of Christ, and that brings Christ glory. So we need to make sure that we don't, in our zeal to exalt those who suffered to the point of death, that we don't minimize the legitimate suffering that Jesus himself defined for us. Now, the last thing I want to talk about is the value of suffering. So what if we suffer for the sake of Christ? I want to say point number one, we find in our sufferings for the sake of Jesus, we find identity. And that goes back to Matthew chapter 5, the text that we read when we talked about how Jesus defines suffering. He says, you identify with the prophets. You identify with other people who have suffered as well. Jesus knew, Matthew knew, the great esteem that these readers had for the prophets of old. Think about men like Jeremiah who suffered greatly. Think about Ezekiel, some of the unusual forms of suffering that he experienced. We don't know exactly everything that Isaiah went through, but secular history says that he was most likely, the reference in Hebrews 11 that talks about people who were cut in two, they think that's probably a reference to the death of Isaiah. Don't know that for sure, but there's a likelihood of it. How greatly did we hold up the prophets, Jesus says. And he says in Matthew chapter 5, he says, you have an identity with them. You're suffering in similar ways for a similar purpose as those who are apostles. We have identity. We also find community in our sufferings. I referenced Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. He says, you were willing to suffer for one another. Don't lose that. And I think that's why he follows the exhortation in chapter 10 with those great examples in chapter 11, and then chapter 12 begins by saying, we have this great cloud of witnesses. We all are partaking in a common cause that makes us a community of people. And if we are a community of people sharing in the suffering of Christ, that means we need to be there for one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to exhort one another. I remember when I was in college, I was a resident assistant in one of the dorms, a job which I really did not like, but it paid the bills. And one of the dorms that I was at, there was this one guy. He didn't like me. I don't know why. He just did not like me. I don't know if it's how I parted my hair. I don't know if it's because I look like an idiot most of the time. I don't know what it was. He just didn't like me. And one night, I had a good friend of mine who lived right next door. He and I were both Christians, and it was a Friday night. We're broke, don't have dates, so what do? You hang out in the dorm with your other lonely bachelor dude. Anyway, so we're in his room. We're talking about stuff. We're probably listening to music. And I heard this commotion out in the hall, and I started to get up and go look, and I heard someone pounding on my door. And I recognized his voice. It was the guy that didn't like me for whatever reason. He didn't like me. And he was drunk. He was absolutely stoned out of his mind. And he started cursing. And then it got ugly. Because he started calling me out because I was a Christian. Of course, I know you don't do this and that because you're one of those church-going people. You're one of those Christians. And basically, he was in a drunken stupor, ridiculing my faith as a child of God. I didn't know what to say. I didn't know what to do. And to his eternal credit, my friend Brad said, "And to think that Jesus died for that." And that's what I needed to hear. That's what I needed to hear. I was not feeling a great deal of love. And I sure wasn't feeling warm and fuzzy. But that's what I needed to hear. And in Christ, that's what we need to hear from one another. When we are suffering persecution, we find a sense of community. We find glory in the suffering of Christ. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The writer in chapter 2 makes a point that Jesus died to release us from the fear of death. And down in verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children through whom God has given me." And then he goes on to say that the children share in flesh and blood, and therefore Jesus partook of the same. His point is, the only way for us to be redeemed from sin was for Christ himself to suffer the way that his people suffer. And he says, this brought many sons to glory. And his point is, that gives definition to our own suffering, because we're suffering like Jesus did. And it ultimately issues in our glory. Peter talks a lot about that in 1 Peter, especially in chapter 4, about the glory that comes from our suffering. And then finally, we find joy in suffering. That's an awfully hard thing to see in the middle of our suffering. But Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, he said, if you are experiencing this suffering, rejoice. That wasn't a suggestion. It was a command. Joy is not just something you have. It's something you do. You rejoice. You find joy in your circumstances. You find joy in your suffering, because you see the purposes of God at work. And you identify with God and his people. And in that, we find joy. Came across an interesting quotation by John Stott one time. He said, how did Jesus expect his disciples to react under persecution? In Matthew 5:12, he said, rejoice and be glad. We are not to retaliate like an unbeliever, nor sulk like a child, nor lick our wound in self-pity like a dog, nor just grin and bear it like a stoic, much less pretend we enjoy it like a masochist. What then? We are to rejoice as a Christian should, and as Luke said, even leap for joy. Make no mistake about it, as Christians, as disciples of our master teacher, Jesus, if we're following in his footsteps, we will suffer. And we need to get used to that idea. We need to get used to that idea. The ways in which we suffer may differ. It probably depends on your maturity level, your circle of influence, your circumstance. It can depend on a lot of factors. But make no mistake about it, you will suffer as a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus. The question is, how will you respond? Will you respond in faith and endurance and perseverance and in joy? Or will you let the persecution get to you and you'll give a lesser response? If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed Jesus as Lord, we want to give you the opportunity to become a Christian before we finish our services today. If you are a Christian and there's some aspect of your life that needs correction, we want to help you with that while we stand and sing.